So will you have your Bibles open at the book of Revelation? Let's read that 11th chapter once more. Well, part of it anyway. Let's read the first six verses. Revelation chapter 11. I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar and count the worshippers there. But exclude the outer court. Do not measure it, because it is being given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. These men have power to shut up the sky so that it will not rain during the time they are prophesying. And they have power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. Now, last week, you will remember that I began this 11th chapter and I said that it is pivotal to understanding the book of Revelation. It is probably the most pivotal chapter to understanding the whole of the book. And if we don't grasp this chapter, we'll probably have difficulties in grasping what the rest of the book is about. Now, I reminded you that John sees by a vision. And the things which he sees, of course, he sees them as real, but he is to understand that they stand for something. They are symbols. So, for instance, at the beginning of the Revelation, we saw him looking at the seven golden lampstands. Now, imagine that picture, seven golden lampstands. But John was told that he must understand from these lampstands that they stand for the church of Jesus Christ. Well, the church is meant to be a lamp on a stand that is a bright light to the world. So it's very helpful. And those of you, if you're anything like me, I used to love the picture books. When all the kids were moving on to all the best books in the school and were reading way ahead of me, I was sort of on Johnny Red Hat and Billy Blue Hat, those kind of books. But there were those Ladybird books which were full of pictures. And I used to absolutely love them. So if you like pictures, you should like the book of Revelation. So John is shown the seven lampstands, but the Lord says, I need you to understand that I mean by you seeing these, that these are my churches, the seven churches. So this message of the Revelation comes to John. He's seeing it by a vision. The things that he literally sees, remember this, he sees them as symbols of something else. And so now, at the beginning of chapter 11, John has to measure the temple. That's what he's told to do. And, of course, it's not the real temple, because by the time John is writing this, well, the temple's been gone 20 years. It was destroyed in AD 70. It was just a pile of rubble. And anyway, I said that God is not interested in temples and sanctuaries. He's not interested in buildings. The thing that God is interested in is the temple which you are if you are a Christian. So the New Testament makes it absolutely plain that the church is God's temple. The individual Christian is called the temple of the Holy Spirit. We sang this hymn together, God is in his temple. What do you think the hymn writer thought? Do you think he's talking about a Jewish temple? Of course not. Jewish temples are gone. God's not interested in Jewish temples. God is in his temple. Christ comes to his temple. Come and claim thy temple, gracious Holy Spirit. In our hearts thy home inherit, making us thy dwelling, and so on. So when John was taught to measure the temple, he was measuring the church of Jesus Christ. Of course he was. He was counting the worshippers, verse 1. And I said last week that the numbers of the church are never thereabouts. They're always spot on, exact, because John is measuring it. And the measurement has to be absolutely exact. So with God, there's no thereabouts. He's in, or maybe he's not in. Maybe she is a Christian. Maybe, no, God knows exactly. So you might say, I'm hoping to be a Christian. Maybe I'll get to heaven one. No, God knows not thereabouts, but exactly. He knows every single heart here this morning. He has us measured. That's why he told John to take a measuring rod. Measure the church. Show, make it clear. My church is a measured church. And also I said, of course, what comes from that is the fact that God measures his church. There is an absolute security for the church of Christ. Now, we also saw the contrast between what was measured, stick with it if you can, what was measured and what was not measured. In other words, that which God was not interested in. Because he specifically says to John, gives him a measuring rod, go and measure the temple and the altar, count the worshippers there, but exclude the court, the outer court. And I explained that in fact what was happening here was that John was looking backwards, particularly to the prophecy of Daniel, and he was looking forwards for our benefit. What had Daniel seen in his vision? I'll tell you what he had seen. He had seen this Syrian king, Antiochus Epiphanes. He had seen him as that little horn in the book of Daniel come against Jerusalem. He had prophesied that he would do, and lo and behold, he did. And he came for 6 and a bit years. But for 3.5 years, exactly 42 months, he assaulted the temple of God. He brought his Greek culture and his language and his worship, and he imposed all of that upon the Jewish people, and he molested that temple. He turned the inner rooms into brothels. Swine were sacrificed there. The people, 80,000 and more, were murdered and sent off into slavery. For 42 months, he did exactly what Daniel said he would do. And John, in his vision, is told now, don't bother counting the court. Don't bother measuring that. It doesn't matter. And so I said that if the temple stands for the church, which it clearly does, the outer court, the holy city, this stands for that worldly church, that Christendom that is trampled on, that Christendom that has brought our God into its midst, so that we have a picture of a church that is a church that's only in name only, a show church, a fallen church, a nominal church. And today you can see it everywhere. And the Gentiles, the heathen, the unbelievers, have absolutely trampled all over it. And it is ruined to the nth degree. And you might say, when did these first abuses come upon the church? Well, you have to go back to the very earliest days. So what John was seeing in his vision was relevant right at that very moment of the inception of the life and development of the church. So this mess, this ruin, this crumbled thing, don't bother counting that. Don't measure that. There's nothing to measure. God doesn't even bother with it. And so you must all learn this morning that the only church that Christ counts and measures is the true church of Jesus Christ. Be careful when you use the word church. Think very carefully. Some of you young people, when you go away to university and you go to study, be very careful about which church you go to. There is only one church, and that is the church of Jesus Christ, which he owns and which he measures. And be sure that you measure it by the biblical standard. Nothing else will do. Well, that's what we've got before us. Now, we've established that. So now John introduces these two witnesses, and they prophesy for 1,260 days, which is 42 months. So they're doing the work of prophesying for the whole period of the 42 months. And the 42 months, of course, the 1,260 days, they're symbolic of an endless period of time. So in other words, no matter how long Antiochus Epiphanes was in Jerusalem doing his work to overthrow the temple, There were those who withstood him and spoke against him. And actually, if you read in history, the Maccabees eventually fought him and threw him out. So in all the time that he was there, he was opposed. Right, now John sees, there are going to be these two witnesses. Right, these two witnesses, what will they be symbolic of? Well, they'll be the symbolic, of course, of the true witness of the church. And how long will they go on witnessing? Indefinitely. So in the face of everything that is ever happening with the false show church, the nominal Christendom, the real church is still about its business of witnessing for Jesus Christ. And somebody might say to me, well, how long will the show church go on? How long will the nominal church have its day? How long will Christendom continue? I answer, to the very end. And why? Because the wheat and the tares grow together. They just keep growing. The wheat keeps growing. The tares keep growing. And the Lord says at the very end, the tares are all collected up and they are burned. There was nothing to them. Now I want to say a few things specific about these two witnesses. The first thing is that the Lord calls them witnesses, and I would like you to think about that. The Church of Jesus Christ in its inception was specifically, I say specifically, told by the Lord, you will be my witnesses. So the church, if it is to be anything, must be a witness for Jesus Christ. You can read it in Acts chapter 1 and the 8th verse after this meeting. The two witnesses that John sees, and you can see it in the text, the Lord says, they are my witnesses. And the Lord owns them because he says, they are my witnesses. And we may presume easily that if the Lord says they're my witnesses, they belong to him. He is the one who calls them to the task. The church is called to its task to be a witness by Jesus Christ. Let me read you this verse in Acts 1:8. He said, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. What is a Christian to be? People say, I'm not sure whether I'm a Christian. You know whether you're a Christian or not. Of course you do. You know, really. And one of the reasons why you know is you know that you're a witness for Jesus Christ. You know it. Because everybody who is a Christian is a witness. Listen, he said, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So the church, the individual Christian, must be a witness at home, a witness in his street, in his village, in his town, in this county of Yorkshire, in the entire United Kingdom, and throughout and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And the point that has to be made is that the church knows that it is the measured church, the real church, because it is a witnessing church. I notice that in the third verse, they're called my witnesses. The church might get involved in a host of different things. You might come to me and say, I'm interested to do this and I'm interested to do that. For instance, you can run a coffee morning in the church and you can invite the young mums to come along and have some contact with them. But if the ultimate end is not the witness of Jesus Christ to them, it will die a spiritual death, and it will merely be a social nominal event. It will fail. If the desire to have a coffee morning is to reach those young women and to befriend them and to love them and to share the gospel with them and to show compassion to them, then I say, go on, make the best cakes. You'll be able to do that soon. Get the best coffee beans in, I don't care, and the best teas in the world. Do everything that you want to do to befriend them and help them. But make sure at the bottom of it all is the witness for Jesus Christ. Let that be crystal clear. The Bible says, he that winneth souls is wise. The church's duty is to be a witness. What about the young people's work? Look how it flourishes and prospers at the moment. And we thank God for it. Oh, but it must be a witness for Jesus Christ. Otherwise, I'll tell you what it will be. It'll just be a worldly youth club. And then what? And what of the Sunday group? If it was not a witness to win young people for Jesus Christ and to sow into their hearts the truth of the Lord, it would just become a nominal work. Keep before your eyes always the duty of the life of the church to be a witness. Now there's something else here about these witnesses, and I want to emphasize this point. The Lord says, I will give power to my two witnesses. So if I go back to the book of Acts for a moment for your benefit, and I see the inception of the church, this is what I read. The Lord said to his apostles, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses. The church can only be a witness for Jesus Christ if it has God's power. Without the Holy Spirit running through the veins of the life of the church, there will be no power to be a witness. If I don't leave any thought with you, I only leave this one this morning. The church naturally can't actually do this task. Naturally, it doesn't have the power. When did you ever meet anybody who naturally spoke of Jesus Christ? Who met you in the street, who knocked on your door, and naturally wanted themselves to speak of Jesus Christ? Ask yourself this morning, would you get up from your place in a month's time, and we have a campaign to go and knock on doors in the village? Come with me, and I'll knock on doors with you, and tell people about the Lord Jesus Christ. Who naturally does that? Nobody naturally does it. Nobody naturally speaks about redemption and the saving power of Jesus Christ and the cross of Calvary. Nobody naturally does it. No, they do not. No one says Jesus is the only Savior except by the power of the gospel, the work of the Holy Spirit within them. The church witnesses to a dying world by the power of God. So the church here is measured. The church here is the church which makes the truth known. It's a witness. The church here in this passage works by the power of the Holy Spirit. And I'd like you to know, perhaps more than anything now, why that power is so essential for the life of the church. And that is, for your own individual lives, if you are Christians. Why was the power so vital for these two witnesses? Why did the Lord say at the inception of the church, you will be my witnesses, but you will need my power? Well, first of all, in this passage, I see two things where this power is needed. Firstly, the requirement for longevity. That is for the witness to go on and on and on and on and on. And that's why I think the days are particularly mentioned here, though I don't make a big thing of it, because the days aren't literal, they're symbolic, but the idea is that they go on and on and on. How long will the church have to go on witnessing? How long will you have to go on witnessing if you're a Christian? For the rest of your life. You say, I'd like a breather. There is no breather. I'd like to put my feet up. I'd like to retire. There is no putting your feet up. There is no retirement. It just doesn't exist. The witnessing goes on for 1,260 days. In other words, it goes on and on and on. When will there ever be a time when the church is not to be a voice speaking for its Lord? All right. Let me ask you this question. What is the nominal church going to preach? What is the show church going to preach? How is the show church and the nominal empty church going to reach the lost for Jesus Christ? Will it ever seek the lost to win? The answer is no. But the measured church, the true living body of Christ, will always seek the lost to win. It will pray and it will persuade and it will yearn and it will long for the salvation of people. For it itself has been saved. And it will realize that there are those who are without Christ and need to be reached. That means it must be a daily, weekly, monthly, yearly endeavor that never ends. What is the prayer meeting? Except a yearning every Tuesday for an unbelieving community to come to Christ. Well, let's have it some weeks. Why not? Let's put our feet up one Tuesday night and let's not bother to come and pray. Yes, but it has to be day in and day out for the church always to pray, to always plead with God, to always reach out to those who do not know the Saviour. Will we have the Sunday group this week and then not bother next week? No, every day the witnessing church has to work for souls. We need to pray for our witness in our jobs, for our witness in our families, for our witness with our family and our friends and so on, every day and always. So the power to go on and not faint for longevity is critical. Do you know, I've heard this so many times in the history of my own Christian life. Or it was just a whim, it was just a fad. They committed themselves to this for a few years and then they just ran off and did something completely different. This tells you that the believing, measured church that is real, it keeps going and it does not quit. And God supplies the power that it needs to keep going. Now, I come to perhaps one of the most important things that's found here in the 11th chapter. The reason for the power that is needed in the witness of the church has to do with the content which the witnesses bring. Now you'll notice that the witnesses, they prophesy for 1,260 days. They speak, they preach for 1,260 days. And you can't help but notice what they were wearing. If you here this morning look around and notice what people are wearing, you say, oh, she's got a nice jacket on, or he's got a nice scarf or a nice tie. Not that I have, but I mean, whatever. You really notice it. If somebody came in sackcloth, you'd notice it. It might be the next big thing on the catwalk for all we know, but anyway, sackcloth. You'd notice it. And so here it is mentioned that they are clothed in sackcloth. And as we read about these two witnesses, we read their extraordinary powers. They're able to shut up the sky, verse 6. And they're able to prevent the rain from falling upon the earth. They have the power to turn the waters into blood and strike the earth with every kind of plague. Also the 6th verse. And it is understandable that many people who've read this passage have thought, yes, can see what this is about. God's going to send Elijah back to the world. He's going to send Moses back to the world. Yeah, but the imagery is symbolic. So Elijah's not literally going to come back to the world, and neither is Moses for that matter. They've gone to be with the Lord. They don't literally return to the earth. But what is it? Well, the subject is the church, because John's measuring the church. The church is a witnessing church. The church has the power of the Holy Spirit. This is about the message, the content that the believing, measured church brings to an unbelieving world. In other words, it's the content that Elijah brought. It's the content which Moses brought. It's the content which John the Baptist brought. And it reminds us immediately, very quickly, you'd have to be blind not to see it, that it's the call of the witness to the unbelieving world to have a heartfelt sorrow and a change of mind and to repent of sin. And so that's why I read to you from the book of Jonah. Do you remember in the 10th chapter that the message that John was going to have to reveal would be a bittersweet message? Well, the message of the gospel is a bittersweet message. You say, well, would you tell me all the very nice bits, the sweet bits? I can't. I can't do it. What do you want me to do? You want me to make it up? Invent it? John had a bittersweet message to tell. And so any believing church has a bittersweet message to tell. And it needs to tell it like the prophets of old told it. And therefore, the message of the church must be, it calls forth to everyone to repent of their sins. Now, do you see that in the day that we are in, the great danger is that in almost every pulpit, the call for repentance has gone completely silent. It's died. And the reason why it's died is it put the congregation's backs up. And the people fired the ministers. They threw the pastors out. They said, this is driving the people away. Do you know what the people amount to? They amount to money. Need the people because we need their money. We're driving these people out. Our congregations are going to be empty. We don't want you preaching on repentance. And so the churches today are silent on it. Now, I'm not being cynical when I say this, but I really believe this, that when the churches worked all this out, they realized that we don't have to live like this anymore. We don't need this message of repentance. We can do quite well, thank you very much, without it. But Elijah and Moses, if these two witnesses, in other words, the witness in church is to be like them and to carry their message and that of John the Baptist, it is this a message to the hearers to change, to repent, to listen to me carefully. This is the most important part of the message. To leave your life of sin, to turn around, to go in a different way, to be different, to alter, to change. That is what it is to repent. And I can't think, as I preach this morning, a more critical part of the gospel is to speak on repentance. The word of the church, I've got authority absolute here. The word of the church must be repent or perish, because those are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. You either repent or you perish. Now I ask the church, how can it hope to be a witness for Jesus Christ if repentance is not part of its story? And I have something else to say to everyone here. You can't become a Christian without repentance. Say, Andrew, you really oughtn't have said that. You've made it so difficult for people. What can I do except tell you the truth? In the book of Acts, listen to the Apostle Peter speaking of repentance. He says this, if he were here today, what do you think he would say? This is what he would say, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Acts 2:38. And then he said, repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out. All who will not change, who will not repent, will never come to Christ. Because repentance is an about turn. All right, I'll picture it for you. It's not exact, it's just an illustration. I won't ask you to put your hands up, because some of you might not watch movies and films. But anyway, let's take the Titanic film with Kate Winslet in it. You all have seen that, most of you will anyway. Here's the Titanic heading like mad towards that gigantic iceberg. You can be as sorry as you like that you're heading towards the iceberg. It does not matter. And the reason I'm saying this is that people will say, you need to be sorry for your sins. That's not good enough. To be sorry for your sins is not good enough. You must be sorrowful and you must repent. So when they were so sorry, those men in the crow's nest who looked down and saw the iceberg looming upon them, guess what they said? Get the engines to full astern. In other words, drive this ship backwards. Well, we're very sorry that we're now heading towards the iceberg. Yeah, but you've got to do something. Turn round and go in the opposite direction. There's a hope that we will not crash and be ruined and sunk and sent to the bottom of the Atlantic. It was too late. To repent is to say this, what I have been, I will be no more. I will no longer live and I will no longer think and behave as I have always done. I will beseech the God of heaven, I will go to him and I will ask him to be gracious to my life. When Jesus met the rich young man, it's not good enough for him to be sorry that all he cares about is his riches. He has to forfeit his life of only seeking money, as if he lived only for money. The Lord is not saying be sorry for that only. He's saying turn around and repent and go in another direction. So the thieving Zacchaeus has to become a philanthropic Zacchaeus, somebody who is changed. The woman at the well, who is an adulteress, she has to change from being an adulteress. She can't just be sorry. Oh, I'm sorry, Lord, that I'm adulteress. That's not good enough. You've got to change from being an adulteress. Can you see now why the Church of Jesus Christ, the measured church, needs power to be able to preach this message? Because it is so intolerable to the hearing of people. Let's say we had a ministry here that just said to the young people, accept the Lord Jesus, accept him and he'll be your saviour. Let's say that was our message, accept the Lord, accept Jesus. That would be, that's a part, but that's only a part. The other part that must come first must be the repentance of sin. So the liar must repent and stop lying. That's repentance. The old need to repent. The young need to repent. And if you would like me to give you a text that is so spot on, that explains this perfectly, it's found here in Proverbs 28. I'll read it to you. I remind you, it's not just a sorrowful confession of sin. I'm sorry and I weep tears for my sin. No, it's not just that. Listen to Proverbs 28. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper. That's not about your business doing well, by the way, or whatever. It's not about money. Forget that. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper. But whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. not good enough to confess them. They have to be forsaken. That is what repentance is. So I ask you, have you ever seen your sins as God sees them? Not through your rose-tinted spectacles, but as God really sees you. Because if you don't see your sins, you're never going to repent. You'll always think you're not such a bad chap, you're not such a bad girl, or not such a bad woman. But if you see your sins as God sees them, you may flee to him, but you've not just to flee to him with sorrow for them, but you have to repent and go in the exact opposite direction. I'm nearly done. I remind you of John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. I love it so much. You can't help but see the powerful picture. When you open the Pilgrim's Progress, there's a man reading a book. And the man who's reading the book has tears in his eyes. What's the book? The Bible. What does he find when he reads in the book? He finds himself there. He finds God laying his hand upon his life, pointing up his sinfulness. And the more and more he reads it, the more he understands how sinful he is. And the mark of his repentance is that when he goes to bed that night, he can't get a wink of sleep. He cries his way through the night. And the next day he gets up and he runs for his life. There's repentance. He turns around and he gets out of the place where he lives. By the way, Bunyan calls it the city of destruction. That's where every unbeliever lives. But you've got to repent and you've got to run away. And you've got to run away to the Lord. And when you run away to the Lord like that. So, I understand my sins. I repent for them. I'm not just sorrow, but I repent. And I run into the arms of Christ. That's what John Bunyan's man did. He ran to the cross of Calvary. And there he found a bleeding Saviour who had lived his life and given his life on the cross to pay for his sins. And guess what? He was saved. And the burden of his sin rolled away. My interest here at Trinity Evangelical Church is to press upon you a change of mind, because that's what repentance means. Accepting Jesus isn't to become a Christian. There must be a change of mind. There has to be. That leads on to me being a new creature in Christ. So the church, if it's to do its job, needs the power of the Holy Spirit to be a very real witness to any who will listen to the gospel. But it will need power to stick at it. Longevity, day in and day out. And then it will need power to be a witness, to proclaim the message that brings people to a state of being in sackcloth. And if we look at Jonah and we think of how effective he was, and how the people, the king of Nineveh, was exercised and brought to a condition where they sought the Lord. That is all the church can do. I'm going to close with these words. When we talk about the church having the Great Commission, the Great Commission is to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Isn't it? Proclaiming the gospel, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son of the Holy Spirit. Yes, that's the nature of the Great Commission. But the doctrinal, actual doctrinal content of the commission is only spoken of in Luke's gospel. And this is what it says. Jesus said, repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name, speaking of himself, to all nations. You are witnesses of these things. So, we must ask ourselves, are we the measured church? Is this the church of Jesus Christ? I believe it is. It's one of them in this land of ours. We're thankful that God has measured us. We're not perfect, we know that. But we seek to follow him in accordance with the truth. We need his strength, we need his help. We need the power of the Holy Spirit. We need to be witnesses. We need longevity. We definitely need the content, which must have in it the message of repentance. For all of you who don't know the Lord, you have to repent of your sins. You have to be sorry for them, see them, repent. Put your life on the line. Say, it can't go on like this. Because if you're just one of the tares that grow up in the life of the church, you'll be burnt up at the end. You'll be lost. It won't be any good, you know, on that day to say, I went to Trinity Evangelical Church. That won't do. You've got to say, I know the Lord. If you're a witnessing Christian, you know the Lord. You know that you do. You know it. If you're not, come to the Saviour. Come in repentance. It's not so difficult. Acknowledging who you are and what you are. Telling the Lord, today, this day, now, this moment, I go on with you. I leave that life behind. And I follow you, Lord. And do you not think that his arms are open wide to receive anybody who comes to him? It doesn't matter who you are, what you've ever done or what you've ever been. The Lord will save you. Lord, be gracious to us. Speak to us through his word this morning. I hope it's being helpful and you're all encouraged. I hope so. God bless his word to us. Amen. Amen. We're going to sing the final hymn. It's the hymn number 705. 705. We shall stand to sing. Lord, speak to me that I may speak in living echoes of his own. As thou hast sought, so let me seek thine erring children lost and alone. Oh, lead me, Lord, that I may lead the wandering and the wavering feet. Oh, feed me, Lord, that I may feed thy hungering ones with manna sweet. Oh, strengthen me that while I stand firm on the rock and strong in thee, I may stretch out a loving hand to wrestlers with the troubled sea. Oh, teach me, Lord, that I may teach the precious things thou dost impart, and wing my words that they may reach the hidden depths of many a heart. Oh, fill me with thy fullness, Lord, until my very heart o'erflow in kindling thought and glowing word, thy love to tell, thy praise to show. Oh, use me, Lord, use even me, just as thou wilt and when and where, until thy blessed face I see, thy rest, thy joy, thy glory share. Loving Heavenly Father, we ask you to come to us now. and to reveal yet more of yourself, so that each and every one of us might come clean with you, so that we might be honest with you, that we might speak to you from our hearts, that we might do all that we should do now in your presence. Grant unto us, Lord, repentant hearts where they are needed. Grant faith in Jesus Christ where that is needed. Lord, you alone can give and bring these things. And therefore we call out to you for the tender mercies of the living God to be shown, to be evidenced in the life of this church. Lord, we commit our lives to you. We thank you this morning for the truth of your word and seek its blessing upon us for our eternal good. Hear us, dear Heavenly Father, with thankfulness and praise as we commit ourselves to you now in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Amen.